We are going to be in Philippians chapter 1 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, Philippians chapter 1. Normally I use the English Standard Version, but these three verses that we're looking at this morning have been with me for a lot of years, and I cut my teeth on the old NIV, so I brought an NIV with me this morning. There's a couple of words that you'll find different between the NIV and the English Standard, but they don't make a big difference at all. We'll see that as we get into today's message. But before I go any further, let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as broken vessels. We live in a world you know that is filled with sin. We live in a world that we have sin in our lives, but we thank you that you bring us to the cross. You bring us to your offer of grace and forgiveness. Father, of all things, I do pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word this morning. Help us to see what Paul wrote by your motivation to the original audience at Philippi, and help us to take those spiritual truths and apply them to our lives today. Father, especially I pray that you'll get me out of your way, that we'll hear your voice from your word for your children. And I pray that we would be blessed by it. I know your word does not return void, and we just rest in that this morning. I pray these things in our precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, if you don't know anything about his writing, when he's writing these letters to the churches especially, he sets it up in the beginning. He'll first introduce himself. He'll say, my name is Paul. He might call himself an apostle or a bondservant or a servant. And then he labels the audience that he's writing to. It's a little bit different than how we might write a letter. We would write down, dear John, dear Jane, and then we would write the letter, and at the end we would sign it. Well, unless you had your return address on the envelope, the people may not know who it is that's writing the letter until they read the content. After the time where Paul will identify the authors of the letter and who it's to, then he offers a very common blessing of grace and peace to you. And after that, he gets into his prayer, and that's where we're going to be looking today. You'll discover when you're reading through the Pauline letters that when he has his prayer, that very often becomes the table of contents for the rest of his letter. So the things that we see in his prayer are things that he will unpack or unfold for the audience later on. And when he gets to verse 9, he says this, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you could be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Today we're going to be looking at something that I might call the measure of our life for spiritual maturity. Now, I'll say up front that this outline is not my own. I want to give credit to Reverend Malcolm B. Stewart. He was my pastor when I was in the Marine Corps in Kailua, Hawaii, at Kailua Baptist Church. He had preached this message in 1989, and I have in my old Bible the four points that I will be covering today. I don't remember a thing of the sermon, but I remember the four points. And these four points that we're going to unpack today literally changed my life. I was saved in my late teens, early 20s. My life did not change. I often wonder if indeed I was saved at that point. But through the years, God has used different events in my life to bring me to the point that I finally fell down on my knees. And I said, God, I can't do this anymore trying to do it on my own. I need you. And if indeed you're real, and I believe that you are, I asked you to take over my life. It was kind of a midlife crisis. It was that time in my early 40s, late 30s really, that I just said, I've been messing things up, God. I need you. And he brought me back to this text. So let me share with you that an unofficial poll was taken. And people were asked this question. If you could ask God just one question, what would it be? And there are the top three answers that I remember recording, both for believers and for non-believers. And here's what the top three were. For the non-believers, their number one question was, why is there sickness and death in our world? Bad things happen to good people. Very often, these are people that before they were even saved, if indeed they ever became saved, they would ask God through a prayer, would you heal such and such a person? And then when that person would die of cancer or whatnot, they then would blame God. Why is there sickness and death in this world? Number two would be, is my dad or my mom in heaven and will I ever see them again? Insert friend or name of relative here. Number three would be, prove to me that you're real. God, if you're real, I want you to prove it to me. Typically, again, this is when they're mad at God because of prayers that have gone unanswered when they really aren't saved in the first place. So that's the top three for the non-believers. The top three questions that came about for believers would be, number one, would you save such and such a person, a friend or a family member? So it was a request of God for salvation. Number two, they would ask, what is your perfect will for my life? In a moment, a few minutes from now, we'll see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul writes about his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So would you please save somebody? What is your perfect will for my life? And then number three leads us to today. And that question is, how am I doing? What can I do better, Lord? Where am I falling short? What are those areas in my life that you would look at my life and you would tap me on the shoulder and say, son, you need to stop doing that. I want you to do this. And I find that question very interesting. When given enough time to contemplate this question, the vast majority of Christians want to know how they're doing, what they could do better, and how could they have a greater impact for the kingdom of God. Paul answers that question in this prayer, by the way, not with a checklist. In this prayer that we find here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we can find 4 points. He says, this is my prayer, that your love would abound more and more. And then he qualifies that by saying, in knowledge and depth of insight. Very quickly, before I forget, I brought this. You can't really see it behind here, but I've got a blue suitcase. And I was wheeling it in through the door, and Sally happened to be there. And she said, a suitcase? And I said, yeah, Sally, I needed that for my sermon notes. No, I'm not moving in, nothing like that. But I don't have a gospel illusion for you, but I've got an illustration that I think works wonderfully with this message. So I just want to give you the reason behind this contraption being up here. Paul says that he wants us to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, we could approach these three verses, friends, as a lesson on how to pray for our brothers and sisters. We really could, and it would be a good takeaway from these verses, where he is saying that your love may abound more and more. That's one point. Another part, he says that you would grow in your knowledge and depth of insight. Some of the translations use the word discernment. But you see, that's not the primary point for today's message. It's important. I don't want you to miss it, but it's not the primary point. Another key takeaway that I can share with you this morning is from one word. And this word in the Greek is prosukomai. There's not going to be a test, but this word in its truest root definition reminds us that prayer is not passive wishing, it's active dependence. When this word is used for prayer, it's an exchange of wills. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and in Luke 22, we see that Jesus is using this word, or it's being said of his prayer, when he said, Heavenly Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's an exchange of wills. So oftentimes, and there's nothing wrong with the way that we pray, we'll go to God with maybe a laundry list of requests, right? That's typically how we do it. God, we need travel mercies for this person. Be with that missionary. This person is recovering from surgery. Be with that person who's dealing with cancer. I've got a relative that needs to be saved. We typically have these types of things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, what we'll learn from studying the prayers in the Bible is that we're saying, God, these are the things that I care about. These are the things that I want to lay down at your altar. But really, Lord, let me exchange my requests for your perfect will. Let me walk in your perfect will. It may not be his will to heal somebody of cancer. I've got a granddaughter, just turned 13. She's dealing with leukemia. She's 9 months into 2.5 years of treatment. She's doing well, but I can't say, God, would you please heal her? My prayer is, God, I request that you would heal her, but ultimately I want you to receive the glory in that situation. If for some reason you take Millie home, then I would pray that you would bring salvation to that family. I raised my son in the church, but you know, a lot of times kids can go off in their own direction. So enough of that. But we're going to see also in these verses here, verses 9 through 11, that Paul frames these three verses with chapter 1 and verse 6. We see that where he is saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. In other words, we have the promise that God is working in our lives. And we are to take what God gives us and let it work in our lives, but also through our lives. Philippians 1:6 would be one book cover to this prayer, if you will. The other one would be over in chapter 2 in verse 13, where it says, for it is God who works to you or in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. But we shouldn't miss the verse that comes before them, where Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I remember when I was a younger Christian and I was reading this, I saw Jesus working in me. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion. And then Paul says, I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I was like, what is it? Which one is it? It's both. Praise God, I'm not responsible for my spiritual maturity. I'm only responsible for living my life as best as I can in obedience to Christ and his word and to bring glory to God. We'll see that these 4 points that we'll frame in today's message point to one specific thing, and that is to bring glory to God. We do not work out our salvation to earn it. We live out what God has poured into our lives to bring him glory. Now, let me take a very brief moment to share with you my journey with the Lord. It's not a personal testimony. It's really my time in serving in various churches as pastor. There was my first full-time pastorate was at a church in Iowa. The pastor, previous pastor, had committed suicide. And that was 6 months prior to us getting there. I was not prepared. I was not trained how to handle that. And I lasted a little bit less than 2 years. I was not a fit for that congregation. I grew up in St. Louis. This was a small town. And I learned a lot from that. And there's other things that I could share with you too, but when I decided I wanted to step away from pastoral ministry and continue actually as a corporate chaplain with Corporate Chaplains of America, I went to work for a company called Outreach. And my job there was to call on roughly 1,200 churches of all sizes, of all denominations across America. And my job was to love on and encourage and offer ideas to the pastor on how they can reach their community for Christ. Well, I ran into one pastor who said this. He said, David, I'm a pastor of a church that has 70-somethings. We are an old congregation. How can we reach kids? And at that point, I said, well, Best I have for you now, Pastor, is that the 70-year-olds have to reach the 60-year-olds. The 60-year-olds reach the 50-year-olds, the 40-year-olds, the 30-year-olds, and it's a long process. And I felt so bad that I didn't have a good answer at that point. Fast forward to God leading us here. We started visiting churches. We visited here and ended up at First Baptist. Well, I quickly learned that over the time that Pastor Warren was there, they had a 61% decrease in membership for various reasons, partly COVID and some other things. Looking around, I could see people that were kind of like, where is everybody? What's happened? We used to be packed. What's going on? What do we do now? Some would say, why am I still here? Some would say, why do we exist, or what are we supposed to do next? How do we reach the next generation? And I'll share with you in these verses the journey that myself and FBC has been on to refocus our lives to bring glory to God with everything we think, say, and do. And I know that's your heart as well. We're going to see 4 points today, friends. Let me get those right now. You should have an insert in your bulletin, I believe. Number one, no? Is there not one? Okay. Well, I apologize. Just place for notes. Number one will be love that flows. You'll see it up on the board. I just want to cover them now so we can get our hearts ready. Love that flows. Number two will be mind that knows. Mind that knows. Number three, character that shows. And then number four, fruit that grows. The first one is to have a love that flows. And Paul says that your love may abound more and more. It's about love that increases. It's about love that deepens. It's about love that overflows. He says, it is my prayer, my idea of exchanging my will for God's will, and I believe this also would be God's will, that your love would abound. This word abound means that it cannot be held back. When I was in the Marine Corps again in Hawaii, my three boys were young, 3, 4, and 5 years old, and we put an 8-foot pool in the backyard. My oldest son would go running, and he would think that he's going to dive into the pool, but he would stop and hike his leg over and kind of just gently climb into the pool and then sit down. My youngest son would go and he would run and dive, and he was athletic enough that he would clear and dive into the pool. And they had a lot of fun, but it was my middle child. If you've got a middle child, let me hear you. Amen. You got a middle child. Yeah, my middle child, he decided that he didn't need to jump or anything. He would run and run right into the side of the pool. And the pool would collapse and all the water would come gushing out. I think of that when I think of Paul using the word abound. You can't hold it back. It's like trying to hold back a sneeze, right? Mitzi, good job when you were singing. I noticed at one point you kind of turned back there away from the microphone. This word for love that he is using is actually the word agape. You probably know that there are 4 different words that are used. This one is agape. It's a Greek word for a selfless, unconditional, sacrificial type of love. It seeks the well-being of others. Now, it's a choice of the will that we have, not a feeling. And it involves a deep commitment to others. This type of love experiences its highest good when we do the things out of love and expect nothing in return. We do not deserve it. We can never repay it. God's love, that is. Nothing we can do to earn it. We can't repay it. But what we can do is to try to live it out. Amen? Amen. For the glory of God, remember, we live out that which God has poured into us. And he doesn't just say that it would abound. He says more and more. Think of the times when Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you. It's like getting your attention and then stopping until you get eye contact. Whenever there's the double word like this, It's for emphasis. You know, in a bigger town, you might see the big spotlight going through the air. I remember as a kid riding my bicycle, trying to figure out where that was coming from, and come to find out it was at the car dealership. They're having a big sale with those big clowns that would flap in the air. Don't let me do that again. So not only is this idea of abounding more and more, the picture of this wading pool in the backyard. Have you ever got a, I don't know if I should say this, but I will. Your friends, right? Where you get a drink of milk and somebody tells a joke and then it just, you know, all right, I'll leave it there. So what is this love and how do we measure ourselves by it? Keep your place in Philippians. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's known as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. And here is another place where Paul is writing. He's given us the definition of love. And we could look at the word love and say, well, God is love, so let's put God's name there. Let's put Jesus' name there, okay? Again, I'm using the NIV. This happens to be the 2011 version. Not one of my favorites, by the way, but it's, again, a good translation. It says that love is patient, love is kind. Let's put the name of Jesus there. Let's see if that defines who he is, okay? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Doesn't that pretty much describe Jesus?
Yeah.
Let's move on. Jesus does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking other than to point to the fact that he's God. He's not easily angered other than when he turned the tables over. He keeps no record of wrongs. He says, I have come to save the world. And then in verse 6, Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He says to sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. And in verse 7, he always protects, he always trusts, he always hopes, he always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Amen. If you serve Lord Jesus, you know he's never going to fail you. Say amen. Amen. I don't mean to solicit for those. But let's go back and instead of Jesus' name, put your own name in the context. And then see how far you can go and how far you measure up. I fail immediately. David is patient. I'm trying not to look at Gail. David is kind. David does not envy. David does not boast. David is not proud. David does not dishonor others. David is not self-seeking. I could go on, but you get the point. How have you done so far? We all fall short, but it certainly is a goal. And our desire should not to be, not be to pursue perfection, but to pursue giving God glory in our life. And when we pursue Him getting all the glory, then in turn, He will continue to work in us, bless us, bring us through hard times, difficult challenges, and help us to mature in our faith and our walk with Him. So that's really, do we have an abounding love? Do we have a love that stretches beyond its comfort zone? Do we have a love that is not just sentimental, but it's sacrificial? Do we have a love that is patient with others that might get under our skin? You know, those chiggers. Do we have a love that endures through the hard times in life? 1 John 4, 7 says that love is a gift from God. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. That's the first point that we have. Love that flows. And I'm going to illustrate it with this right here. The second point is having a mind that knows. A mind that knows. So point number two, a mind that knows. That's having discernment. He says that your love may abound more and more, but then he clarifies it and he qualifies it. He says, in knowledge and depth of insight. Some of your translations might use the word discernment right there. Both are good translations. So that you may know what is best. That know, gnosko, is not just head knowledge. It's head and heart knowledge. It's knowing based on experience. Now, I could tell you about Dwight D. Eisenhower's granddaughter. I had breakfast with her one time. Gail and I did, at a prayer breakfast in Kansas City. So I could tell you a little bit about her, but you would know about her. You wouldn't know her personally. And that's just kind of what I'm trying to share here, that the words that Paul is using here that the original audience would have grasped is that it's not just head knowledge. It's not just facts and figures. It's based on personal experience. We see Paul connecting this agape love to the mind, and it's in direct line of contact to our heart. He teaches us in the prayer that love should not only abound, but it should abound more and more. But this very love has a very distinct target. Our abounding love is not only to focus our minds and our hearts on God and on others and the great commandment, love God, love others, but we need to grow in our personal knowledge of who God is and who we get to be. Again, some translations will use the word discernment or depth of insight. Discernment is used in many of the, what you might say, more word-for-word translations. Discernment is the ability to know what truly honors God in those real-life situations. It's that spidey sense that we get that might tingle, you know, that kind of that warning voice that we hear that we need to be careful about something, that something is not right. It's discernment, and when you hear somebody maybe on TV sharing something from the Bible, but they're not sharing the exact truth. Of course, we know Satan will take and just twist truth just a little bit, just enough to make it sound good, but just enough to make it wrong. Discernment is often found in that still, small voice that whispers into our souls when facing temptation or being prompted to share the love of God to somebody or with somebody who needs to hear it. Now, how many times have you encountered somebody that you were talking with, maybe a friend or a relative or a stranger, and you sensed God telling you, share Christ with them, but you didn't do it? I'm guilty of that a lot. That's discernment. That's one aspect of discernment. It's the mental ability to understand and discriminate between the relationship of other things, especially as acquired through personal experience. And this aligns well with Paul's word. I'd mentioned Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. We don't need to go there unless you want to, but this is what it says. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Well, there's a couple of words there. You might be very familiar with it. I don't know. But when he says, do not be conformed, that word conformed in the original language is sunschematizo. And it's where we get the word schematic. You know, if you're an electrician, you follow the different wires in this picture where you know to go from point A to point B. Mike, you overheard you talking about that a little bit. But really, in the Romans verse where he says, do not be conformed, it's like, for example, taking water and pouring it into a glass. The water takes the shape of the container it's in. He's saying, don't be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed, and that is the word metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from. And you know how it works with a caterpillar that goes into the cocoon or the chrysalis and then comes out as a butterfly. I was going to wear this shirt underneath this sweater that has this big thumbprint, and over the top of the thumbprint it has a black cross, and at the bottom it says 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, I had that on this morning, and I stood before the mirror, and I lifted up, and I was like, I'm not going to do that to them. So I'll just tell you about it. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. But in Philippians, getting back over to Philippians in chapter 4, and this is a technique that I use sometimes to memorize God's word. It's the first letter of every word. And that's how I have it up there. It's whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything be excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. TNRPLAEP. That's a technique that I've used to memorize scripture. So spiritual maturity is revealed not by how much Bible information we can store in our brain housing group, but by how well we apply God's truth to our lives in real-time situations. Amen. Mature believers don't ask, is this allowed? They say, is this best? They don't say, should I do this or do that? They say, which one will bring God more glory? Paul says discernment leads to being pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Discernment is often learned through those moments when wisdom is either embraced or ignored. At the time where we take God's word, either we live by it or we don't. That's where we grow in discernment. So far we've discussed two of these points. Here's the third point of today's message. It's a character that shows. Character that shows. Don't get ahead of me. I know you can start to tell what this picture is up here. Paul now moves where he says that you may prove what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ is not a good day. It's a terrible day. For us, it's good that we're raptured or that he calls us individually home. But the day, when you look at it, the day of the Lord is a time of vengeance. It's a time of God's anger. It's a time of his judgment. And praise God, if indeed all of us here are born-again believers, we don't have to go through that. That's worthy of a praise, if anything else. So spiritual maturity always leaves fingerprints. To be pure means to be without any fault. It's to be without any blame. It's to be without any sin. You and I cannot be pure by ourselves. We can only be pure because of Jesus Christ. We can only stand pure before a holy and righteous God, the righteous judge of the world, because of the righteousness that is given to us through Jesus Christ. It shows up in our character, in what we think, what we say, what we do, how we act, and how we react. And that's where the 2 Corinthians verse comes in. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. But we know that through sanctification, that's a lifelong journey. For me, there was no fruit, there was no evidence of God being in my life until probably 20 years after I walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, and got dunked in the tank. And I often wondered if indeed I was saved at that point. And I used to say that God was my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord. And then somebody said, how can you separate the two? That's right. And then I really got to thinking, am I saved? And it was through this lifelong journey that has brought me up even to recent years that I finally had a peace beyond my own understanding that, yes, indeed, God has saved me. And I praise him all the more, even just for that understanding. Even just for that understanding. Again, we should not chase after perfection. Growing up Catholic, that's what I did. We should never do that because we can never achieve it. What we should do is chase after God and let him take care of the rest. Amen. That's another lesson for another day. Be holy for I am holy, it says in 1 Peter. I think it is, or could be 2. But in 1 Peter, he does remind believers who they are as a chosen people. He says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's prized possession, taking you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. He says, once you were not the people of God, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And then in verse 12, he says, live among the pagans so that when they see your life, they will give glory to God who is in heaven. Think of a police officer. Maybe he's not in uniform, He's not wearing the badge. Does he still have authority as a police officer when he's off duty? Yes, he does. So whether a police officer is in uniform or out of the uniform, it's the same as for us. Spiritual maturity is the uniform of the Christian life. It's the badge that we wear over our heart. When we belong to Christ, our lives begin to show it. How we speak, how we forgive, the way we work, the ease in which we eagerly repent, and the way that we respond even under pressure. Spiritual maturity also could be measured by what you say when you stub your toe in the middle of the night. Hopefully not out loud. Maybe to yourself. The fourth puzzle piece is having a fruit that grows. So Paul is giving us these four benchmarks of what it means to be spiritually mature. A love that flows, a mind that knows, a character that shows, and a fruit that grows. Now, the fruit in this verse is not to make us think about the fruit of the Spirit. That would come under having a character that shows. But the fruit that Paul is referencing here, as we look at it in context, and I don't have time to unpack all of that with you this morning, but it's talking about spiritual offspring. It's talking about evangelism. Gulp. The fruit of the Spirit here, having a love that flows, mind that knows, character that shows, and the fruit that grows, it all points to those last words after the hyphen there. It's through Jesus Christ, yes. It's to the glory and praise of God. This is where the seeds of the fruit produce fruit. And I had it in my notes to say it like this. It's evangelism. Didn't want to scare anyone off. Truly, our maturity is ultimately measured in how we approach the great commandment and the great commission. How we love God, how we love others, and our willingness to share Christ with others. That's why the words in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, matter so deeply. Go into the world to move on from there. I remember reading a sad statistic that less than 2% of all born-again believers who are sitting in chairs or pews in churches across America today have shared their faith and led somebody to Christ. 1.8 out of 100 have shared their faith and have led somebody to Christ. We're all commanded by God Almighty to make disciples. That starts with evangelism. And evangelism is not a secondary issue here. All of these things that Paul is praying for points to that. 16 or 17 times in the book of Philippians, he's talking about joy or rejoice. And he's applauding the church at Philippi. And I believe that's where God wants us to be here today. Doesn't matter, First Baptist, Community Bible Chapel, Redemption Hill, whatever. God's calling his children back to the basics of Christianity. Make disciples, and that starts with sharing our faith with others. No matter if God is sovereign and he chooses whomsoever he will, or if man has free will to choose for himself, in both cases, God chooses to use you and me as his ambassadors. He uses us as his voice to share words of truth, love, and forgiveness. So, in those famous last words of the mighty preachers of old, in conclusion, it is all for the glory of God. And none of this happens unless it's apart from God. Now, you notice in this picture over here that there's something missing. This is a great example, I believe, of having an emptiness in our heart. That there's this God-shaped hole in our hearts. And it's when we're able to put the pieces together and when we're able to fully realize who we are in Christ and beside, in spite of ourselves, that the picture is complete. That we should no longer fill our lives or try to fill our lives with the joys of this world, but find joy in serving Christ for his glory. But there's something even more here that I want to share with you. It's not just a cross that's here in the middle. It's the cross that Jesus Christ died on to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is just a picture of Jesus,
I'm sure he didn't have fair-colored skin and blue eyes. This is maybe even a little wrinkled to appeal to some of us that were older in the crowd. But it's just a visual for us to think about where we are in our walk with the Lord, where God is leading us to be.
And with that, my friends, let me pray.